Well, I always enjoy being with men's groups. I did men's ministry at Costa Mesa for almost a decade, and just always enjoyed doing that, all the various things we did with it. But guys make a difference. And so this morning I'd like us to do some thinking about a man who didn't. And so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1, we're going to be looking this morning at the man Eli. And if you have that, let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that we might have insight in living our lives. And may we prioritize and do those things that are really important. So we trust you now. In Jesus' name, amen. For years, I had started and did our school of ministry, which was our pastoral training school. And so I've had hundreds of guys that have gone through that program. And some, as they've gone on in life, they all thought they were going to be pastoring these big churches. And they come to me and they're kind of, I've kind of blown. I say, look at your family. Your family's walking with the Lord. And I say, that is ministry. If you could do something with your family, you have done well. And so this morning, it's Father's Day weekend, so I thought I'd do something about fathers. It's interesting because lately I've been doing some thinking about singles. I don't think we have enough of a theology for single men and working with singles. So I've been talking to some guys about how they do it and what but I think Father's Day weekend I'll skip singles and deal with fathers. And so what we want to do, one of the great accomplishments in life is if we can pass the faith to the next generation, and they pass it to the next generation. And we're going to look at a man today who didn't. And I got thinking last night about my own family background, at least in one area of it. And I don't see many here that look very Norwegian. Are you Norwegian?
2%.
Huh?
2%.
2%.
2%.
But my mother's family came from Norway, and I'm really interested in my family history on all sides. My mother's family came from Norway. My dad's family came from about 130 miles from the Arctic Circle in Sweden. And so on different trips, we went to the places where they came from. And I had, we planned this trip to Norway. And I had no contacts, nothing there. I knew where the family came from. And on the internet, I made contact with this guy. He's a little older than I am. My great-grandfather came from this little town. The town today is a service station and a church. That's the size of the town. And I got in contact with him. And we ended up staying with him. And he came from the farm next to the farm where my great-grandfather came from. Though he was a teacher and his wife ran a large medical... They don't have a hospital there. They had a huge medical clinic and she ran that. But when I went there, I found something about my family history that was very interesting. They were part of the prayer house movement. You probably, unless you're Norwegian, you probably have never heard of the prayer house movement. And have you heard of this group, the Pietists? Do you know who the Pietists were? You should, because the Pietists have greatly impacted our churches, the churches we are in. They were a group in Germany who, after Luther came on the scene and they turned from Catholicism and started the Lutheran Church, about 100 years or so later, the church was very dead. They were very academic, they were into a lot of ritual, but there was not much faith there. And so a group arose within the Lutheran Church that became known as Pietists. Now we hear the word pious and we think that's kind of a negative, that's kind of a phony being, trying to look religious. Well, those who have coined the word pious took it from the Pietists and they twisted it, because the Pietists were really good people. They, in the church, started a movement that people needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they had a couple of emphases. They were into prayer, and they were... And the beginning of our modern missionary movement started with this group, the Pietists. I mean, they sent the first missionaries. One of their big names was Count Zinzendorf, and he sent missionaries to Greenland of all places. You know, I think I would invest in some place that had a few more people than Greenland. But he start, but all of that, and they were. They had what we would think of as home fellowships outside, and so they could pray, and they could send missionaries, and they could do all of that. Well, this movement affected the Wesleys, and it affected the Presbyterians in Scotland. I mean, it really had a major impact on what we would think of as evangelicals today. I mean, that was where they came from. And it went to Norway. And there was a guy there named Hans Nielsen Hauge. And he was just a layman, but he would go into a little town and preach, and a revival would break out. And then they started a prayer house. And a prayer house was our equivalent of a home fellowship. And the host that we stayed with, he'd researched this all out. And it's interesting because in this, the Hallendal, it's a long valley. Dal means valley, Holland Valley in Norway, that goes clear across Norway. As far as I can find, there is no evangelical church in the Hallendal. It's a valley with many towns, no churches. And in this little town where my family came from, this couple, they were upset because their local bishop was living in an open homosexual relationship. And that's kind of the status of the church there. But there were these prayer houses. And my host said he had figured it out, and he figured that my great-great-great-grandfather had been involved in starting this prayer house in their town. And so here, this was about 1800. So... And it has continued, not always in the same house, but the same group evolved. It has now been going on since 1800. Can you imagine a home fellowship lasting for 220 years? I mean, that is amazing, and they're still active. We met them. I met family of mine that were in that group, in that prayer house. But he said, when Hans Nielsen Hauge, he would come and preach in a village, the revival would break out, and then they would throw him in jail because he was not part of the state church doing it. And so at that time when this revival broke out in the town just a few miles over, my great-great-great-grandfather moved from that town to this town. So the host figure, my great-great-great-great, had a start in doing that. Now, give you all his family history. My great-grandfather, his grandson, moved to America with a bunch of people who were part of that prayer house movement there. They settled in the Red River Valley in Minnesota. And at my mother's funeral, I was talking to a cousin. And he said, when my great-grandfather came there, and these people, a revival broke out amongst those people. They were the continuance of that group from Norway. Revival broke out, and this was 1994, so this is a while back. He said at that time, he knew of, all through the extended family, five generations from that revival in about 1890, there we've got five generations and people from five generations still walking strong with the Lord. And so when you think of that, now from now, we're now another generation or two beyond that. And so this idea of passing the faith from generation to generation to generation to generation, it's amazing. And these were strong. I mean, these are strong. Most of them were, many of them were Lutheran, but they were very fervent. Now, my grandfather, I remember my memory. He died when I was young. My big memory of my Lutheran grandfather, who had even been to Lutheran Seminary, graduated from Lutheran Seminary, was him praying. And I never understood that because my impression of these Lutherans was they were very formal. He prayed like a Pentecostal. He was just so fervent in his prayers. And so this whole idea of taking the faith from generation to generation to generation, I think we need to give more thought to that. Our lives are a success if we can pass the faith to the next generation. I mean, I think that should be a priority. So now, by way of contrast, we're going to look at a man who didn't pass it to the next generation, and his name was Eli. Come with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says this man, and that his name was Elkanah, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. They went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now it is this last group, Eli, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, that we're going to be interested in. Now you notice they went to Shiloh. Now we may not have given a whole lot of thought to what it is for the worship of those days. From the time they came into the land there at in Israel until especially like David's time or whatever, or Solomon when the temple was built, but worship for 369 years centered in Shiloh. Now maybe you haven't been to Shiloh. I've been there just one time. Have you been to Shiloh? Huh? You have? It is the, huh? Yes, it's the most desolate piece of desert I've ever seen. There is nothing there but rocks and bushes. It's really, thorns, and it's hot. It's a little north of Jerusalem in the West Bank, and it's West Bank Palestinian today. And but they went there because that's where they put the tabernacle. And perhaps there's some clues here for Samuel that they made a more permanent structure because they had doors. It talks about doors later on in the book. So they probably made something, and a tent that's been around for 300 years or so is probably going to show a little wear and tear, So they'd moved on, and they came here, and the priest was there. Now let's look at, I'm focusing not on Elkanah and Hannah, I'm focusing on Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Now move on to the next chapter there. And here we're dealing with Shiloh, it's called the Tent of Meeting, the Tabernacle, and this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And with the Ark of the Covenant, we have represented as the place where there was the manifestation of the presence of God. Now think of that. There was somehow, and we don't understand it, was there a flame, was whatever it was, God manifested himself where the ark was. And so we have this Ark of the Covenant. Now, do you have a picture in your mind of what that ark looked like? I would think of some pretty big, like whatever, but a pretty good size. It was about 4.5 feet long and 2.5 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. It was not a big, that's small. It was just, you could carry it, easily. You have this place, but it was the place where God manifested himself. But in the place where God was manifesting himself, we have these two sons of Eli. And it says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of God were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Now the word there, corrupt, is the word Belial. Do you remember that word? It's used in 2 Corinthians 6:15. "And what concord or what fellowship with Christ has Christ with Belial?" Belial. Belial means worthless. It means lawless. It means reckless in abandoning the obedience to the commandments of God. It is the opposite of godliness. And here were these two sons that were described as Belial. Worthless. Come on, just pass through. Yeah. And so they were sons of Belial. Now, every child spiritually has two parents. One of two parents. He's either going to be a child of God, or he's going to be a child of Belial. And these shows to be a child of Belial. Now, what did these guys do that was so bad? One thing they did was they stole from God what was part of the sacrifice that was supposed to be given. Now, the way things worked here was that when a sacrifice was made, they would take the meat for the roasting. That was what was sacrificed to the God. But they would take part of the animal that they would boil, and that was for the priests and for the one who presented the sacrifice. And but the idea is, if they would take a fork and jab it into the cooked meat, it would break loose and you'd only get a little. But if you took the meat that was to be boiled, you'd get a lot. And they were taking the meat that was supposed to be burnt, and before it was burnt, so they could get the big hunk of meat. And this was supposed to be sacrifice for God. And so they were stealing from God. Now notice here these religious racketeers. It says in verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They did not model God well before the people. And I think we can even generalize from that and look at our lives and say, when people look at our lives, is it a witness to God that God has done a good thing? And so these people didn't want to have anything to do with the sacrifices. It is like, churches where there has been, the pastor has fallen, and especially with sexual immorality. I pastored three churches before I came to Costa Mesa. In each of these churches, after my time, either the following pastor or the one after him had a moral failure. Every time it devastated the church. It was just it just wreaked havoc. In one of them, and the guy was kind of a significant guy because he was had a major pastoral role in one of the largest churches in Orange County. And when he fell, it just devastated the community for years. It's only now, 30 years later, that it's really begun to recover, because it was so... He was carrying one affair up here in Orange County, and he started another affair while he was there in the town where I was pastoring. And then when that all came to light, it just totally wrecked havoc. Whereas, I was blessed in my day, and the church just really flourished in that day, and God was working in lives. I came there in the hippie days, 1973, and town of Julian. Do any of you know Julian? It's up in the East San Diego County, up in the mountains, old Gold Rush town. And on one side of the street were the hippies, and on the other side of the street were the straight people. And then the hippies started coming to know the Lord. And so it was an exciting place. It was an exciting ministry in a small town. We had a great time there. But when that happened, it just all fell apart. And that's what was going on here. And here it was, these guys, notice in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, these weren't just women that happened to be there. These were women who, because it's a technical term here, the women at the door. These were a group of women that had dedicated themselves to the Lord. They were there to serve the Lord. And here are these guys getting sexually involved in them, and it completely violated all the scripture taught in that. And so here were sons that were functioning as sons of Belial. They were worthless. Their lives were a shame before God. And so here the witness for us is we need to look at our lives and how other people view us. Do they see us as representing God well? I mean, do our lives, we need to be thinking, am I representing God well? Because if not, it becomes a reflection on God. So now we look at, we see these sons here with their desecration of the sacrifices, and their not representing God well before the people and their sexual sin. Now we look at the father. Notice here, he found out, and here is a clue, one clue about relationship in all of this. He wasn't close enough to the sons to know what they were doing for himself. He got it by the grapevine. Notice what it says there in 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. No, he heard. He didn't see. He didn't know for himself. He wasn't close to them. And I think this gives us a clue about if we are to pass the faith to the next generation, that there needs to be a closeness with our kids and with our grandkids, as we have them, maybe even great grandkids. But even to think of it now, just the influence that we have on that generation, because we're close. You can't have influence if you aren't close. You've got to have relationship. And they need to be a priority. You know, we're just being retired now. I think one of the big things is I get to spend time with my kids and grandkids. You know, they're just my grandsons were over yesterday, and they're 5 and 8. That's my one son's kid, and they are just the most fun, and I can see the Lord beginning to work in their lives. You know, they're just they're very precocious. They're very, and if I may say, because this is a big thing for our family this week, is the older son. He was best offensive player, highest scorer for his flag football team. Wow. And he's getting an award even. Yesterday, he got his award for that. And, you know, you just rejoice in all these things that go on in the family. And so, but here, he didn't know what the sons were doing, and he didn't take action. Notice what he does. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear, and you make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And that is, the Lord hardened their hearts so they would have to have the consequences of their rejection of all that is spiritual. But notice here, essentially all Eli did was say, "Naughty, naughty." I'm listening on the news these days to some of the politicians talking about things that are going on, and it seems like all they're doing is saying naughty, naughty, but they don't do anything. You know? I mean, it's not enough to say naughty, naughty. And it's not the right thing to do to start yelling at them. That's not something, that's how we discipline our kids. We show our disapproval by yelling. Well, that's not a good way to do it. There needs to be action. Love confronts and deals with it. I do these political posts on Facebook, and it's interesting some of the responses I'm getting. And one issue, because we're dealing with some of the homosexual thing, is I've gotten this from some Christians. Oh, we shouldn't be so hard on the homosexuals. I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. We ought to be loving to them. Now, here's an important thing, important concept you need to learn about love this morning, biblical love. Biblical love is different than secularist, atheistic love that is being so popularly presented today. What is the difference? Secularist love condones sin. Secularist love says you don't love the sinner unless you bless his sin. Whereas the Bible teaches just the opposite, that we need to turn our backs against the sin while we love the sinner. It can be the most loving thing we do with the sinner is to confront his sin, because sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. So we don't just condone and say, "Oh, I love you, and you know, I don't really approve of that, but it's okay for you because I love you." And so you have that whole thing going on there. And here they were hardening their hearts. And, you know, when the young always test their parents' limits, especially boys. Boys test the limits of the parents. And if you tell them not to cross a line, they're going to cross the line. They're looking for a fight. Don't disappoint them. You know? And that's what we need to confront, and we need to deal with it. So we find by way of contrast here, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Here, and it's interesting, Samuel grew up in the same environment as Hophni and Phinehas. What was the difference between them? I think one difference that we find is that Samuel had a praying mother. Because I have, you know, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and a lot of people in their family situations. And you get a situation sometimes where a parent, where there's been a divorce, and the one parent has minimal contact with the child. And I've dealt with parents that are so distressed. And sometimes it's the parent has come to really know the Lord after the divorce even. And they feel like they're not able to have the influence on that child. I take them to Hannah. And I say, Hannah was not able to, the way things worked out, she was not able to spend time with that child. But she could pray. And you could pray for that child. And you can model before that child. And the contacts that you do have can pay off great dividends. Because kids are able to sort out what they see. And those who have studied this, even secularly, say they will adapt to whatever parent they're with. And so even though the contact may be brief, but you can have a Hannah relationship with that child. And some of you may know people in this kind of situations, and you can encourage them in that. Have a Hannah relationship with this child. And they can grow up as opposite as can be to Hophni and Phinehas. And so here we have them. And just some words here of lesson from this. Words are not enough. There needs to be action. Words need to be enough with your kids. And God expects you to take action to deal with sin problems. It's part of the job. And but at the same time, you may walk with the Lord, you may do everything right, and the child may still not walk with the Lord. They have many influences, and especially today, the parent is not the only influence. We were dealing with a situation this week, or we were talking to someone, and they're the kids, and this is a godly couple, and they love the Lord, and I think they were good parents, but their kids have walked away from the Lord, and they're not, or they bounce back and forth. Sometimes they walk with the Lord, sometimes they don't. So here we get the situation. Where the guys were not walking with the Lord. And so Eli, he gets a warning. First of all, in verse 27, it says, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's name? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be, first of all, my priest? This is talking about Aaron. He was his priest. And also there, he was the one to make sacrifices. And he was to wear the ephod. You know the ephod. It was like a kind of a cloak thing. And it had stones for each of the tribes of Israel there. We have all of that. And they had the opportunity of sharing in that offering. And so the word came to Eli, and here's how he's rebuked. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? So here we find this man of God tells him that you're desecrating the sacrifice. You are getting fat, because we're going to find in here where the story ends that he dies, because when he fell over, he was so fat that it made so much weight that it killed him, you know. So he'd been really doing well off of these sacrifices. And so here is the judgment now. To this one who honored his sons more than God, He didn't deal with the sins, son's sin. And it says here, verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those despise. And so verse 31, the family is going to be cut off. Now this is my point from this morning. When you do not deal with sin in the family, when you just let it go, the faith is not going to be passed on to the next generation. We need to pass it on to the next generation. And he says in verse 34 that Hophni and Phinehas are going to be cut off in a day. So here is the warning. Your family is going to be cut off. We're not going to have continuous generations like I was talking about at the beginning. They're going to be cut off. So now we have a second warning. And it's in red. The first one came from this man of God in verse 27. Now in chapter 3, we have a warning from the boy Samuel. And it says, and this boy didn't know what was going on. And it says here that as Eli was lying down, and the Lord came to Samuel, verse 4. And he answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am. They're calling. And he went. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go lie down. So he does. And the Lord calls him, Samuel, here I am, for you called me. I do not... Eli said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. And Samuel didn't know the Lord. He didn't know what it was. And the third time, here I am for you, did call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Sammy went and lay down. This is kind of an interesting... The first message I ever gave on a platform was from this passage. And I am guessing I was about 9 or 10 years old. And we had a thing that was called Junior Young People in those days. And I had done a flannel graph. They had me, I don't remember how it came about. I did a flannel graph lesson for the junior young people. And the leaders liked it. And they went to the pastor and said, "You ought to, my birth name is Carlton. You ought to have Carlton give it in church." And so on a Sunday night, and I got up there, and oh, it wasn't a big group. I'd say 50, 60 people or so. And I did the story with flannel graph. And I'd have Samuel jump up, and someone back in the audience started to laugh. And then I started to laugh. And I couldn't quit, you know. And so, but that was my memory of my... But it was this same passage where he was jumping up and down and all of that. And so the word came here. And the whole thing was that the Lord was going to judge. And so we have this battle with the Philistines. And please note the Philistines, because today we have this whole thing of the Palestinians, who somehow want to connect themselves with the Philistines and say, well, we've been in the land for a long time. We're They have no relationship to the Philistines. The Philistines were sea people from the area around Greece that had come down very recently, even just about this time. They had not been there long. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, were a different people. The Palestinians today are Arabs. They're Arabs. And so they're related to people in Jordan and Syria. No connection at all. And so here we have this crisis. And we find here what happens is that the Philistines came in and captured the ark. The Israelites had counted as the ark as almost like a good luck charm. And the Philistines conquered it. And so here we find that as they went to battle, that it says that Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The ark was taken. The word comes to Eli, and he falls over dead. He falls off because his weight, it sounds like his weight, he must have been perched a little high. When he went down, the weight caused him to die. And at that time, we find that Phinehas' wife delivers a baby. And what did she name that baby? Ichabod. Now, please, if you have any more kids, don't name them Ichabod. But Ichabod, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. And so now what we want to do with our generation is we want to pass the glory. We don't want to raise up a generation where the glory has departed. We want one where the life of the Lord is manifested. We have children who are following the Lord. And so that's what we want to do. And so here Samuel, who was raised in that same environment, he goes on and he manifests the glory of the Lord in his life. And we want families, it should be one of our highest objectives, is that our families walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we want to follow you. We want our children to follow you. We want our grandchildren to follow you. We want our great-grandchildren to follow you. May we have families that really follow the Lord in all things. And so we're just trusting you. And we just bless you now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, should we just... Okay, we're going to pass out. We'll pass out the elements. Thanks. Good. We stop, and it's so often good to just stop and meditate and thank the Lord for what he has done. The scripture speaks as we come to take the elements together that we stop and meditate and think on our lives. Is there anything in my life that is wrong and is hindering my relationship with him? So let's just take a moment and silently sit and think and meditate and pray. And then we'll take both of the elements together. I'll pray and then we'll take the bread and we'll take the cup. So let's examine our hearts. Father, we thank you now for this bread which represents your broken body, and you did it for us. And we take the cup which represents your shed blood, and it was shed for us. And so we give thanks, and we honor you in all that we do. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's partake together. This is open. Father. Oh,